Good morning. We've been studying in Paul's letter to Colossae. We just recently talked about baptism, which is much more than just baptism. It's not just an outward rite of passage, but there is a lot that happens there. And one of the things that Paul says, and what we looked at in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, is that when we believe in Christ and we confess Him and we say, "You are King and you are my Lord and I'm going to obey you," and we are immersed in the waters, there is a sense in which we are buried with Him, after which we are raised up with Him. And it's not simply a euphemism for coming up out of the water, which is a type of death, burial, and resurrection. It kind of mimics it. You're immersed in water and you come out. The raising up in the theology of Paul is much more than just being lifted up out of the water. Because what Paul says is that something happens there with your soul. Your soul, which was dead, which was actually dead, which was literally dead, and incapable of doing good, and incapable of effecting life, and incapable of producing spiritual fruit, incapable of producing what the Holy Spirit is capable of doing. When you came up out of the water, your dead soul was resurrected. And Paul, one of the things he talks about in all of his letters is a transference of your soul, moving from one place to another. He actually says in Ephesians chapter 1 that when Jesus died and was buried and resurrected, that He was raised far above all rule and power and authority and above every name that is named in the heavenly places. Jesus ascended to the high heavens above every demon and above every authority that there is. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that when we believed in Christ, we also were raised up and seated with Jesus at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, which is Paul's term for this spiritual realm that we can't see, but we can perceive once we're in Jesus Christ. And we can recognize it, and we see it perhaps more clearly even than physical things. Paul says the same thing in Colossians, the beginning, Colossians chapter 1. He says that we were transferred from the domain of darkness and were brought into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. There was a transfer, there was a move that took place. Our prior abode, which was among the demons, was vacated. And we were placed in the heavenly places with Christ. We were brought into Christ and seated right there at the right hand of God. Now, I will admit that I don't fully understand how all that works. I don't fully understand how to conceptualize that. But Paul talks about that same thing in all of his writings, that this happened. We actually were delivered into a new realm such that our prior abode among the spiritual forces of evil is no longer our home, and now we are afforded protection in Jesus Christ in this spiritual realm in which you and I are participant right now, but that because of our physical constraints, we aren't able to see it or grab hold of it, physically speaking. And yet, it is spoken everywhere in the Bible as a reality. Now, what does that mean? If you've done that, if you have confessed Christ as your Lord, and you've believed in Him, and have joined in His burial in baptism, then you have been transferred to a new location. What does this mean? Well, Paul tells us what it means in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And when I first started studying this passage earlier this week, I thought that it would be no problem to preach all four verses this morning. I will not be able to do that. I will preach verse 1 and the very beginning of verse 2. That's as far as I can get. There's too much to say about this. But notice how Paul says, if therefore you have been raised with Christ. This is immediately pointing back to the context in chapter 2, where he said, we were buried with Christ, having been baptized with him, and we were raised up with him by the powerful working of God through faith. We were raised up with him at that point. And so Paul says, therefore, so what does that mean for me and you? Therefore, if that happened, if you've done that, what does he say? Then the reality for you and me, because that happened, is that we should perpetually seek the things above. This is in the present tense. This is something that is expected of every Christian who's been baptized. Seek the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He also says, set your minds on the things above. So seek after them, pursue them, put your mind there. The things above. Imagine, it's like when Israel had been in Egypt, they were not living in covenant with God. They were the chosen people of God by way of promise that God had made to Abraham, and yet the people of God had left him. They'd forgotten his name. They worshipped the idols of Egypt. They were living among the false gods of Egypt. They were being ruled by the pharaohs, and they had adopted that culture. And in just a moment in time, God delivered them. He baptized them through the Red Sea. There was water around them. The cloud was above them. They were baptized through the Red Sea and were transported into this place of testing, which was the wilderness. No longer under the pharaohs or the false gods of Egypt. Now they're in the presence of Jehovah God, the living and true God. And because of that, because of this new location, and this God, which is the true God who's in covenant with them, they no longer can live the way that they once did. It didn't mean that the impulses to the former life were no longer there. The moment Moses was gone, what did the people of Israel do? They erected a calf and they worshipped it. Where'd they get the idea for that? They had just come out of that world, and yet God indicted them for it. And God rebuked them for it. He didn't throw them away for it, but there was great punishment because of it, because no longer are they living there. They're now living here with God, and this is the expectation for them going forward. This is the same thing for you and me in Jesus Christ. When we're delivered from the domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the beloved Son of God, there we are to seek the higher things and put our minds, set our minds, literally fix our minds on the higher things of God, on the things of Christ. Much more can and will be said about that and what exactly that is next week, but I'm going to kind of break into it this morning. Here's an admonition for you. The theology portion of the sermon was just now. That was it. The admonition is about to be stated, and then after that I'm going to just give a bunch of practical suggestions of what it really means to seek the higher things, to think about the higher things, to put our minds there. So here is my admonition for you. Notice how seeking the higher things, seeking them presently, and setting your minds on them presently happens after baptism. In my experience, there are many Christians who believe that the events that happened at baptism were final, and that it's almost a completion of this series of steps, which is hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. Did it. I'm done. That happened. I did it when I was 12, December 13th, 2001. I did that back then. Now I can sort of maintain my belief that Jesus is real, do a couple things, come to church, check a few boxes, but I already did that, and now the main thing expected of me is just to kind of stay put And yet, Paul says, because you've been baptized, the reality is you must perpetually seek Jesus and perpetually put your mind on the things of Jesus. For how long? Until the end of time. Until Jesus calls us home, where we go into his presence and can do nothing but think of him and see him in his full glory. Because you've been baptized, you need to do these things. So, Christian, you've kept your pew nice and warm. That's not enough. There is no such thing as passive Christianity in the Bible, in the world. There is no such thing as an inactive Christian. An inactive Christian isn't a Christian. Paul says, because there was a time where I was living among the demons and was following after the ways of the world and fleshly impulses and just pursuing the things which I and myself would have wanted to do, doing perhaps even some good things which aligned with some Christian values and yet not doing them for the right reasons, perhaps doing it so that I could feel righteous in my own self. But I once lived there, have been transferred to this new place where I'm in the kingdom where Jesus is my king and he declares to me, he gives to me decrees from heaven. And inactivity is not allowed in that place. Because I've been transferred, I need to live in a certain way. Paul is saying that baptized persons need to actively seek Jesus every single day. Now, Christians, we often excuse ourselves from what we might call just being overly spiritual, or we excuse ourselves from some of the expectations that are called to us because we're in Christ. We excuse ourselves because we say we're busy. I'm so busy, and I at least make time for worship. Isn't that enough? I read an absolutely devastating quote the other day from John Piper let me read this to you. You can tell how dated it is based on the social media that he references. But listen to what he says. One of the great uses of Twitter and Facebook will be to prove at the last day that prayerlessness was not from a lack of time. How does that hit you? Did you hear that? One of the great uses, you get there into heaven, God, I didn't have time. I was so busy. We had this sporting event, that event, Girl Scouts, school, orchestra, my job. I didn't have time. For all that, and then God can just pull up a log of the hundreds of thousands of hours of endless scrolling through worthless stuff. Church, how does that hit you? Do we have time to do the things we need to do? Yes, we do. And church, by command of Jesus Christ, we must. We must make time. It should be number one priority. Actively, presently, constantly pursue Jesus. Put my mind on the things of Jesus. Think about the things above. Put my mind there, because this is what the kingdom way is all about. I will tell you, I truly think that part of the reason why there's a reticence to fully adopt this is because in many ways, what it truly means to put my mind on the things above has been either hijacked by really bad and improper teaching, or it hasn't really been taught at all for people to know what exactly that it means. Because this next part of the lesson is really just breaking open what does it mean to pursue the things above, to seek the things above, and to put my mind on the things above. I want to stretch your thinking a little bit. I hope to. I hope that there's not an immediate kicking against some of the suggestions that I'm going to make. I hope to stretch your thinking a little bit on what this actually means biblically, taking into account the entire corpus of this book and all that is said from beginning to end, rather than just small, narrow interpretations that we might think when we think of what the higher things is all about. So I want to ask you a question to kind of gauge where you're at on this. If I was to ask you, what would a person who is constantly thinking about the things above look like? What would that look like? Do you envision in your mind somebody who is a disconnected, monkish type of ascetic person who is just aloof to the world, incapable of cracking a joke, out of touch with what's happening, and just in this constant, like, over-spiritual, like, yin state? Is that what you picture? Because if you do, if that's what you picture, I could see why it would be very difficult to adopt this, what it's telling us to do. That's not what the Bible's calling us to do. That's not what it means. Here is what I think is somewhat of a symptom of the problem. I saw a meme, this was years ago, but it's always stuck with me, and I think it's both funny, but also quite illuminating. There is a handle on X now called Church Curmudgeon. Maybe some of you follow him. He says some funny things. One of the things that he wrote was, he said, "The church just got finished singing, 'This world is not my home,' followed by, 'This is my Father's world,' and now everyone is confused." Did you get that? This world is not my home. There's this perspective that so many Christians, and it's because we've not parsed out properly what is meant biblically by world. Is it the stuff? Is it the trees and the flowers and the body that I live in? And is that what's meant by world? Or is it something more technical that means a spirit of the world? In other words, a spirit that is not of God, a spirit which is disconnected. I wonder how you think of it. Because I think that there's a sense in which we could sing both of those songs and there be no theological contradiction. And yet, in my conversations that I've had with Christians through the years, I believe that we hold those two contradictory things in mind because we think that this place here and now, this just isn't home. It's just everything about it. It's what it's often presented as is this world is simply a test. That, and you'll hear some say that. That's all it is. It's a test. You just got to get through it. The best thing a Christian can do is just hold on, just wait until the end, rather than recognizing, oh, this world belongs to my Father. And He made it. He made all of it. And His kingdom resides here. When Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," He wasn't saying, "My kingdom doesn't impact this world." He wasn't saying, "My kingdom isn't in this world." He wasn't saying that faithfulness is simply holding on. When Jesus is saying, "My kingdom is not of this world," what He's saying is, "My kingdom doesn't operate by worldly standards." In other words, by standards of humans and by standards of demons. It doesn't operate on those standards. And yet it is here, and we are called to live within it. Church, I want you to know, Christian, I want you to know that Christ did not come to the world to destroy your humanity. I heard many years ago that we're not a body with a soul. We are a soul that happens to have a body. That's not accurate. Being a human being is having mind, body, and soul, all of which the living God made. And when he made it, what did he sit back and say about it? It is very good. It's good. Church, the Gnostic Christians of the first century, which was not just Christians, these were elements of the demons. That what the demons do is they do one of two things. They look at the creation and they say, there's no God over it at all. So what you should do is live your life, do every pleasure you possibly can during your days on earth. That's hedonism. The other end of the spectrum is that God wants for you to, that all of it is bad. All of it's bad. The body is bad. The physical pleasure is bad. All of it's bad. And so you need to recognize that it's all that substance and physical stuff is inherently evil. And so we just need to kind of get through it. Avoid as much of it as you can. The simpler the better, the blander the better, the more boring the better. The more reclusive you can be, the better. Because all of these things, from food to sex to drink to any pleasure of the eyes to any of it, it's inherently bad. The devil works both sides of that same ditch. And yet the Bible says God made it. He made Adam and he brought him his wife and gave him to her and said, you two, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, go forth, have children, be fruitful, enjoy what I've given, enjoy these foods, enjoy it. Christ did not come to destroy our humanity. He came to redeem it. Christ did not come to say that physical things are bad. He did not come to say that the human body is a disposable shell that we should disregard and think nothing of. To the contrary, Paul says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus came to the world in a body. A real body, and there was nothing sinful about it. There was nothing bad about it. And guess what Jesus got up out of the grave with? A body. And guess what he ascended to heaven in? A body. Now it was transformed, and it was glorified, but you could still touch it. He could pass through walls, but he could still eat fish. And what happened with him, Paul says in Corinthians, is going to happen with you and me. I'm speaking to all of this because I want us to better understand what it means to think about the things above. And what I'm saying, and I hope is clear, is it doesn't mean that we reject the entire physical order and walk through this life thinking it all bad or be disconnected from it. That's not what it means. Paul opened his letter, and maybe you remember this. We're 13 weeks into our Colossians series. Paul opened his letter by saying to the Colossian Christians, this whole universe, the stars, the heavens, the bumblebees, the flowers, the butterflies, the mountains, the ocean, all of it was made by Jesus. He made it. Satan has lived for thousands of years selling the lie that these things belong to him. And that this, Christians, it's just going to be going through hell all your life. And once you get out of it, then you get to go to this mysterious place. No, this world belongs to Jesus because he made it. He spoke it into existence. In fact, Paul says he not only made it, but he made it for himself. He made it to give glory to himself. Jesus made the sunshine and the moonshine. He made the brightly colored flowers and he made the glorious mountain landscapes. And he made you and me with eyeballs to be able to look on it and with tongues to be able to perceive the various kinds of tastes, and with ears to be able to hear the beautiful music and the music of the birds and the sound of a Rocky Mountain elk bugling in the woods. God made all of it. And one thing that you'll recognize when you get into the Bible and start looking at the truly spiritual people of God is they were not disconnected from that. They were not downplaying that. They went into that and looked at it, and it brought forth praise. They actually enjoyed it. I mean, they went into the physical creation and said stuff like, "When I look at your heavens, the moon and stars you set in motion, it makes me to ponder, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him?" In the mornings, most mornings, I rise early before the sun and I just go on a walk while the stars are out in the dark, and I pray for the duration of it. And when I look at the stars and I see their magnificence and their grandeur and the expanse of the heavens, it reminds me of two things. It humbles me to remember how small, how tiny and insignificant a part that I play in this grand scheme. And it reminds me of the magnificence of our God. It brings humility and it brings praise. Seeing the world, not thinking it bad, because it is not bad. What is bad is the evil one who's captured certain things, co-opted them, re-engineered them, diverted them in twisted and perverse directions. It was not, church, let me say this, a true Christian will enjoy the world that we live in more than anyone else. Because who made it? God did. And do you want to know something? God does not make junk. God does not make junk. In fact, did you know that the Holy Spirit, one of the things that he produces in truly spiritual people is joy. Joy. Joy in all things. When Christ gets into your thinking, when you think on the things above, it doesn't make you disconnected from this world. It doesn't make you to think little of it. You think of it perhaps more, but you think of it in the right kinds of ways. When Christ gets into our thinking and when we think on the things above, it transforms our thinking about the world such that we can then again see things which God has made in a truly wondrous fashion to be able to marvel at them again. The bumblebee that hovers above the flowers is not something to be shrugged at. It's something to marvel at. When a child comes into this world, unadulterated perhaps in his perspective of the things around him, he looks or she looks on those things and has joy because of them. And we call it growing up to get to a point where we just ignore them and think that what really is important is being on phones in metal buildings. Church, the psalmist understood that all things God made was good. A mind set on the things above is not a mind that ignores the world. It's not a mind that's apathetic toward the world. It's not a mind that is aloof of the world. It's not a mind that's unconcerned about the state of the world. It's a mind that recognizes Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord of the universe, including every single thing on this planet called Earth. It all belongs to him. So I can enjoy it and live my life experiencing the beauty. And for anyone that has been captured into this domain of darkness such that they're not able to live within it in the way God intended, it's my job to help bring that to light, to help expose that for them. It simply changes the way we see everything. A mind set on things above changes our labor of all kinds, and it makes it work for Jesus rather than meaningless work, or rather than just a work for a paycheck. The Christian carpenter who loves his neighbor and who believes Jesus is his Savior and his King is going to make the most beautiful furniture because he loves his neighbor. And because he wants to represent the God whose image he bears. We sometimes speak of it as a virtue to make ugly things. as though we are more spiritual because of it. Look around at what God made. Look at the colors. He could have given us black and white. He could have given us no taste. He could have given us mere calories. He could have made it that way, but he didn't. The way God makes things is he makes them beautiful and he calls it good. There's nothing bad about that. What's bad is when we get the cart before the horse, or when we forget about God because we're so lost in the things which speak to his glory. On the contrary, these things are speaking to God and we should enjoy them in that right. The Christian carpenter makes things beautiful because God is the master builder and because God makes everything excellently. The Christian carpenter will not cut corners, except in one sense he will, but figuratively he won't cut corners. Let these words of God wash over you. Exodus 31, it says, "The Lord said to Moses," see if you have room in your theology for a God, for our God who said this. "The Lord said to Moses," this is Exodus 31, 1 through 5, "See, I've called by my name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I've filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood to work in every craft." I mentioned art recently because I studied art. For millennia, Christians made some of the best art because they believed that the world was beautiful and that art should portray it. Postmodern art came on the heels of postmodernism and atheism and agnosticism, and people who didn't know if there was any meaning to anything at all. But God himself said, "I put in these men artistic ability to make things in this way." Why? Because that's who God is. When labor of all sort, no matter what it is, becomes something you do excellently. When a Christian mother has her mind set on things above, she will not be tempted to think that her work is insignificant, as perhaps the world might try to tell her. Instead, she realizes in the daily, in the minutia, she realizes, "I'm feeding eternal souls. I'm cultivating and fostering hospitality in young hearts." She realizes, "I'm shaping young minds and young spirits who are so impressionable and moldable. I'm shaping them to represent truly Christian virtue." And even the mundane things like dishes and laundry and meal prep and helping with school or whatever it is, all of it, for the mind set on things above, is not something to ignore or to say, "Let me get through this." It's something to see in a new light as a way of serving the King, Jesus. And there's a glory in it. Church, I think we've dichotomized our spiritual lives and our physical lives into such separate compartments that they do not touch. But what we must understand is that everything in Jesus Christ, even this physical order, becomes properly spiritual when we see it in the right way. Spiritual does not mean disembodied. You and I are going to have a body for eternity. The Bible begins with a garden and it ends with a garden. There's Jesus sitting on the throne, looking down at his people in the book of Revelation, and they're suffering because of the dark forces at work in the world. And Jesus, the great Redeemer, who first redeemed the soul, second promised to redeem the body, bringing the two back together again, which many don't understand. When you die, your spirit goes to God, your body goes into the grave, and so you are disembodied for a time, and yet that's not the final word. That's not the eternal end, because when Jesus comes back, when he's made all things new, when death is totally swallowed up, it says there will be a resurrection of the body. The spirit will join in, the body will raise up, and we will go to a new heavens and a new earth. I think we sometimes dichotomize these things, and we need not. Church, a mind set on things above is a mind that recognizes that Jesus made this world. Jesus made me. Everything in the world was made by Jesus. All of it was made for Jesus. It's not garbage. It's not junk. It's not something to think lightly about. Let it bring you to praise and to glorify God. Why am I saying so much about this? Because Paul wrote an entire letter to Colossae about these things. In chapter 1, he told them, Jesus made it all. He's the maker. He's the king. He's the sustainer. He's the one in the middle of it. So it's not bad. It's good because he's the one that made it. And then in Colossians chapter 2, which we looked at last week, the false teachings of those people was to say that to be truly spiritual, you must go forth and live this kind of life that's just ultra falsely humble and ascetic and severe to the body and creating all kinds of strict rules which God did not give, and to essentially see pleasures as innately bad rather than recognizing that pleasure was made by God for good. Pleasure's only bad when it's perversed or sent in the wrong direction. And Paul was writing to these Colossians because they were thinking, here's the great irony of it. The spiritual leaders that were talking to them were saying, we're the ones who are thinking above. We have these heavenly visions. We're disconnected from this world. We have all the secret knowledge that you need. And Paul told them immediately following that to reject it. And he said, you put your mind actually on things above, not on the things of the earth, because those people were teaching things of the earth. So here are some closing suggestions. Number one, memorize Isaiah 66 and verse 1, which says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Church, this entire world is God's footstool. In other words, we live every single day of our lives at the feet of the living God. In other words, all of our life, everything we do should be worship to him. That's Romans 12. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Number two, church, you have to be in the Word. We will not be able to rely on our own impulses to know what the higher things are. The Bible specifies them. I'm teaching a class on Wednesdays about the spiritual disciplines, one of which is Bible study, one of which is meditation, which I will break into some of these things in detail. But we have to be in the Word. Number three, think about being raised up with Christ, because your spirit has been raised up with Christ. Start your day by thinking about how you're in the presence of the King, and let that inform the way that you go forward and live your life on earth, in work, at the grocery store, in lines. Christianity doesn't just happen in church buildings, and it doesn't just happen in approved church ministries. It happens in every single day, every moment, every breath, the way you talk to your husband, the way that you talk to your wife, the way that you speak to your children, the way you interact at the grocery store, the way you look at creation. It happens always and in everything. That's why my sermon is titled All of Christ and All of Life. Number four, remember that Jesus is the sovereign ruler of the universe and you, Christian, are his ambassador. Let that sink in. You've been commissioned by the highest authority in the universe to inform this world with true salt and light. That's an awesome responsibility. Don't be embarrassed about our message. We have the best message. Number five, stop and smell the roses, literally. God didn't have to make them beautiful, and he didn't have to make them smell good. He did it for a reason. It's awesome. Enjoy it. Those senses, the olfactory system is there so that we can enjoy it. Stop and smell the roses. Look up at the stars. Number six, seek Jesus with all your heart. Talk to him as often as you possibly can. And then number seven, and this is really the heart of everything I've said. Listen to this, because these are the words of God. Colossians 3, verse 17. Paul's getting here, and we're going to get here also. Paul says, whatever you do in word, whatever you say, and whatever you do by way of action, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do it all in His name. Be able to stamp it with the name of Jesus when you get done building something, when you get done doing something. When your name is put on something, let it be as if Jesus' name was put on it. And He said, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. You would only give thanks if you were thankful for it. Church, these are my suggestions. Pursue Jesus with all you have. Live a life for Him. Seek the things above. God is good. His world belongs to Him, not the enemy. And part of being ambassadors of the King is helping that to be known around the world. If you have any need at all, you can let it be known while we stand and while we sing.